Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 4, reading verses 19 through 27. The title of this message today is Learn to Cry for God's People. Learn to Cry for God's People. And we'll read together verses 19 through 27. Let's begin. O my soul, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered, and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. That is the word of our God. Well, beloved brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, parents often talk about how hard it is to watch their children make big mistakes, like wasting their lives, not getting a proper job and be a productive citizen of society, like marrying an unbeliever, or like taking unnecessary risk and injuring themselves or others. And often parents cry and they worry. How could my child be so lazy? How could my child know it's wrong to marry a non-believer and still do it? How could my child know that it's wrong to drink and drive and still do it? Parents cry, and they hope that their children would change. And brothers and sisters, that's how Jeremiah felt as he saw God's bride foolishly leave him. The bride had dug a hole for herself. She fell into that hole and she did not cry for help. She thought she was safe there. That's how deceived she was. So Jeremiah lamented. He lamented bitterly. And this is what you will hear about today. Our headings are three: the dejection of the bride at the bride's sin, the description of the bride's sin, and the destruction of the bride for her sin. Our goals are that you will be broken. Yes, that you will be broken as you see the spiritual state of Christ's church today, and that you will cry for her. I mean, really cry out to God so that she would repent and be restored. You know, it would be great to be able to talk about all the positive things the church is doing. And it seems like you have to talk about many of these things constantly. But this is what the church needs to hear. This is the word of God. First, let's look at the dejection at the bride's sin. Jeremiah, he could see, he could hear, he could feel. As he looked and sees the hole the bride had dug for herself, how shameful she had become and the dangerous position she was in. He felt pain like a woman in childbirth. He felt this in his soul. Literally, the language is way inside, in his belly, he felt that pain. more he felt uncomfortable. Literally, the walls of his heart were quaking, palpitating. He couldn't understand the sad position the bride was in. And then he felt restless. There was no peace in his heart. Look at what he said later in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Together, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." This had not happened yet, but it was as if it had happened already. And he cried because he saw what was coming. Sadness at the state of the church, the bride of God. And you can understand the reasons he felt this agony. Jeremiah could literally hear the trumpet sound, the distinct blowing that marked the beginning of war and troubles. There's war against Nebuchadnezzar coming, but the bigger war was between the people and God. And you know, right after Josiah died, King Josiah, the floodgates of destruction opened. The next king was Shalom. He lived for a few days and he died, and he was replaced by Jehoiakim in 609 BC. And right after he began to rule, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and finally overran it for the first time in 605 BC. That's when many of the young men were taken, the healthy people were taken away captive. Jeremiah knew that trouble was coming. He literally says there's wound upon wound that was coming upon them. It was not going to end. He could see the land plundered by the savage Babylonians, and all their magnificent homes would be destroyed. And the temple that people would travel for 6 months in one direction to get to it, just to see it and turn back and go right back home, that would be destroyed as well. And all the business they trusted in, the commerce that really made them feel safe in Jerusalem and in Judah at the time, all the businesses would be destroyed as well. Look at Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Jeremiah, speaking about this in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 26. Together, "Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders." You know, they lost their business, and that's terrible. They lost their homes, and that was terrible. They lost the temple, and that was terrible. But there's nothing more terrible for the people of God than from the knowledge of God to be gone. And that will be gone as surely as it was day. Jeremiah says in verse 21, Jeremiah believed that the standard, the flag that was raised for the people to assemble, to go, come together and repent. You know, use a flag in the air so people could follow. And then you would go and supplicate before God for an end to the suffering. He says, "How long will I see the standard?" That's going to be gone too. And what about the sound of the trumpet that announced that war was coming? That will be gone too. Because war will be in force. Now, there would be nothing to stop them. There's no more hope for reconciliation. There'd be no hope for mercy. No wonder he cried the way he did, because that's what he saw. That's what he saw in this marriage between God and the bride. Let me point out three lessons from this first point. First of all, there's nothing sadder than for your elders to see you sin and not repent. We know, you should know the agony we feel when we see, and we're sinful. We've got our own problems. And yet, when we see a member sin, the sadness, the grieving in our hearts. Imagine what happens in heaven when God, who is so pure, holy, who sent his son to die for you, and you turn and live in sin. Imagine how much that hurts him. Now let's turn it around from being the one who is sinning to one who's looking at the sinner. Look at it from the other side. Do you feel agony when you see sin in our culture today? When you see such contempt for the church? When you see the government telling us how we are to worship? What contempt, telling us what we need to do? Do you feel sadness for a society where people don't even know if they are men or women, or if they're black or white? Do you feel pain seeing some in the church who can't even discern what the Bible says about raising children? So many Christians now raise children with the view of that fraud, Freud, who said children are born pure, innocent, and only blame society for corrupting children instead of saying those children are sinful from birth. And therefore, you have to discipline them with that understanding. Do you feel pain when you see so many broken homes and so many children being raised without parents? Parents who don't care for their children. Do you agonize when you see self-destructing people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol and see what it's doing to their lives? Do you cry? Do you cry out to God for them? You should. You should. And it should hurt you even more when religious and political leaders are among the ones sinning. It's bad enough when the regular people are, but when the leaders who should be the shepherds of the nation are corrupt, the shepherds of the church, how much more that hurts the Savior. You need to pray for them too. Pray that they will change and work, if it's possible, to replace them with those who love Jesus. Oh, you can understand why Jeremiah cried, don't you? Can't you? Surely you can. But he goes further. He goes on to describe the bright sin, looking from verse 22, the description of the bright sin. That's when you really get the sense of why his cry was so deep and lamenting. Jeremiah then explained what the bride had become, explaining why he cried so bitterly. First, the bride was foolish. When you hear the word foolish, it's not how we would often use it, meaning stupid and immature. Foolish has the sense of atheism. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. It's a denial of God. And then he said the bride did not love God. That's the word know. They have not known me, verse 22. Even though they knew about God, they knew that God existed, they didn't know him personally. They didn't have a close relationship. He wasn't their father. They weren't his children. And then he said the bride lacked wisdom to do good. Mockingly, he said, they have wisdom to do evil. They know how to do evil quite well, but they don't have wisdom to do good. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Let's read together. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things they have been freely given to us by God. Know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We're not supposed to be ignorant. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to know what God says so that we can honor him. You know, God was hoping that his bride would come to her senses, but she chose to fight the Babylonians, or she chose to run away to Egypt. The two worst possibilities, the two things God had said, don't do. But they didn't care what God said, because they knew more. They figured if we ran to Egypt, we would be safe. God says, you'll go there and starve and die. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar went to Egypt and overtook Egypt, and they suffered and died there. By the way, all of these things are verified in history as well. But why wouldn't it? The Bible is true. One man said it this way. He said, these people didn't know how to fish in troubled waters. They had trouble. How would they survive? Listen to the word of God. That's what they didn't do. Now, there's that interesting picture now. First, he said that they had been foolish. They did not love God. They were not wise. And what did that result in? Jeremiah then saw a picture of hopelessness, giving further reason why he cried so bitterly. Judah, not the whole earth, but the land of Judah, was like chaos before creation. The word that he used there, without form and void, is a popular phrase that we always joked about in seminary, but because it made it easy to remember. Tohu and bohu, showing that there was absolute confusion before the earth was formed with its order. And tohu and bohu were the two things that characterized Judah at the time when Babylon came. They had total anarchy. What did that mean? That the natural order had been overturned and God had to remake things. Look at what a description of this earlier when God was speaking about Israel. Joel 2:31, together. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now these phrases, people hear them and they think, oh, this must be referring to the end of the world. No, it's just showing it's apocalyptic language. It's speaking of all these strange things that happen. God used hyperbole to get people's attention. How does the sun turn to darkness? How does the moon turn to blood? He was just showing something very significant here. Who are the sun and moon and stars? Well, if you go back to the days of Joseph, you would understand when Joseph had a dream, he said what? He said, the sun and moon and stars bow down before me. So when you see the phrase sun, moon, and stars changing, he was referring to the religious and political leaders of the day. You see this consistently in Jeremiah, in Joel, in Isaiah, in Matthew, in Revelation. It's the same language. So it's not literal things. You know, remember we talked about this before. The Bible says the stars will fall from the heaven. Well, if the star falls on the earth, there would be no earth when you think of the size of the star. It's figurative language. It was saying the leaders of the land will fall apart. That's what was happening to Judah. The leaders were all going to be destroyed. We talked of Shalom, what happened to him. Then there was Jehoiachin. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He got in trouble. After him was Jehoiachin. Then Zedekiah. And all got into trouble, one after the other. The leadership was gone. The nation had been destroyed. Look again at the language of Matthew 24, verse 29. Together, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Consistency of the scriptures required that we then interpret this to refer to the religious and political leaders. Because at the time Jerusalem fell in AD 70, it was the same thing. Great in business, prosperous. And then everything was taken away. And look at the language in verse 24. The mountains and the hills were shaking, showing the instability of Judah. Again, this is apocalyptic language. There have always been earthquakes and mountains move and shake. But this was speaking of, figuratively, of the establishment. Remember, Jerusalem was set upon Mount Zion, and the establishment would shake. Not literal earthquakes, though those have always occurred. And since the Jews had started using these mountains to worship idols, God would shake the mountains and make their gods fall. He made them rock back and forth. So the leadership was gone. The establishment was gone. There was no one there to make sacrifices anymore. No one there to preach the word of God. The prophets were gone. No one to protect the people. The kings were gone. And to make that point clear, verse 25 says, the land was then without man below and even birds above. The birds were given by God for food. They were given for sacrifices. They were given for companionship. There's nothing like listening in the backyard at the chirping, the singing of the birds, springing of hope. But they would be gone too. The land would be really empty. Many of the Jews indeed fled to Egypt. And starvation came when Nebuchadnezzar attacked them there. No sacrifices anymore. How sad. And then more description of it in verse 26. The land became barren and fruitless as a desert. Remember that word, fruitful land? That's Mount Carmel. Carmel was known as a garden land, a fruitful place. The blessings were rich with the pomegranates and all the figs and the wonderful food that they needed. But all would be gone. The city would be broken down, destroyed or decayed, and left uninhabited for 70 years. But let me explain something to you. Running away to Egypt or trying to fight Babylon was a threat to the promise of Messiah. This is where you see Christ in all of this. Christ was going to come in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar had left a remnant there to stay. But they instead chose to run away, exposing the land to be taken over by others, the land from which Jesus would come. That's why their sin was so bad. But they didn't give the land rest for the seventh day. Sabbath was no longer viewed as important. And God said, for almost 70 years you will serve overseas, and the land will be empty. And then he brought them back. But the same thing happened again. At the time of Jesus, they had gotten into the same habit of looking for big business. They didn't care about God. They had the ritual things going, just like at this time. They did go through sacrifice, but the sacrifices were no good. Remember how they were doing business in the temple at the time of Jesus? And he had to chase them out from there because of what they were doing. Titus, the Roman general, came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And since then, that temple was never rebuilt. God had given them another chance. They didn't take advantage of that opportunity. But I want you to note the apocalyptic hyperbolic language here. This is God's judgment over all areas of life. He sees many things. You look at the phrase, he said, behold, I beheld. What was all of that? He was showing that God's judgment was over all areas of life. Geographical, terrestrial, celestial, up in the sky, human, ornithological, that's as the birds will be gone, the things above the earth will be gone. Horticultural, the plants would be gone. Demographical, there's a major shift in the people who were there. You talk about destruction. You know, you could have said, oh, bad things are going to happen to you and end there. But God went into the details for a reason. God left absolutely nothing untouched because of his people who had corrupted worship and abused the poor. Let me give you three lessons from this. First of all, because God had revealed himself to you, he has revealed himself to you, and because you now have his complete revelation, you have no excuse. You know his word. His word must never depart from you. If you disobey him from ignorance, you only have yourself to blame. You spend time in his word, so you know what to do. So you know how to vote at election time. So you know how to raise your children. So you know whom you should marry. If you don't go to God's word and let that guide you, that's when you get into trouble. That's what killed them. They didn't even know how to worship anymore. they abandon true worship. Second, what happens when you ignore God's word and remain ignorant and do whatever you want? Well, you're treating God as if he did not exist. You are a practical atheist. You might be in church, but you are an atheist if God's word does not impact your life. That's an egregious sin. Look at how David described himself when he turned away from God, how he felt. Psalm 38, verse 3 through 5. Together, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. What's foolishness there? Remember the word? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The one who acts like God's word doesn't matter is that atheist, and that's the biggest fool of all. So make the time to know God's word. Get good books. Ask your elders for help. Take the time to teach your children so they're not raised to be practical atheists. Get good books that will help your children. And then third, cry when you see the state of the church. Cry and call the church to repentance so we can avoid what is coming next on us. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't look good with the church today. Not at all. God is angry. Take the time to look, and it's okay sometimes to visit some other church. See what's taking place. See how worship is treated as if it's free for all. There's no understanding of coming in the presence of Almighty God. It's just we gather together and we meet our friends, and we feel good when we're done. It has nothing to do with that. You may feel good as a result, but the purpose of going to church is to praise Almighty God and let him talk to you. Let him correct you. Let him encourage you. It's a somber time. It's a serious thing. And we must take it that way. Finally, we come to the third point, the destruction of the bride for sin. Now you can understand as Jeremiah looks and he sees the church, he sees the description of her wickedness, how he cried even more. And he looked and saw what would happen to the land, that the land would be barren. No more temple, no more people, no more birds. The birds will be gone because there will be nothing to feed them there. And he knew what was coming next. The destruction of the bride, verse 27. The whole land shall be desolate. God would keep the land desolate for almost 70 years before he let the Jews return. The old people had to die, and they had to die in a foreign land. I know that's not a big North American thing, but most countries of the world, people want to die or be buried in the land where they were born. There's a strong attachment to the land. But for people, for 70 years, they'd be buried all over the world. And remember, the northern 10.5 tribes were already taken captive, and they were being buried all over the world. How that must have hurt. Remember how Joseph said, when you come out of this land, I want you to dig up my body and take my bones and bury it in Canaan. That's how strongly they felt. But that wasn't going to happen. They were going to have to suffer and die away from their homeland. And the businesses would all be gone. The Jews had trusted in their business and their money. And they would all be gone. All their servants would be gone. There'd be no more widows, orphans, and foreigners to take advantage of. People would take advantage of them in the foreign land. And if you see what follows next in the next few verses, you will get an extent of the judgment. The Bible says there the land would mourn, the heaven would be black, the people would flee, they would hide in thickets and rocks. And Jeremiah was saying, look, the die is cast. Nothing could stop this from happening. But you know what? Even what seems like judgment was actually, in a way, a helpful thing. Because the people, when they were in captivity for 70 years, would be able to reflect upon what God said. When the people had originally said, the false prophets, and said, nah, you won't go to Babylon, everything will come back. They took the things away from the temple, they'll bring them back, it's all good. And Jeremiah would say, no. And Jeremiah would say, don't go to Egypt. And he said, oh, we go to Egypt, they'll protect us. And then they would see that God was speaking the truth. So when they are in captivity, then they would be able to reflect and say, this is God's word. God spoke the truth. Everything else about God, what he said was true. And he promised that we will come back. So we will look forward for that time. That's why Daniel, when he was in captivity, was always looking towards Jerusalem. Not in a mystical way, but with hope that they would be able to go back just as God said. And now they're in thickets, but there's an interesting case. I don't know how much you'll remember from our series in Zechariah. But in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah described the people in thickets. Literally, they're in a hole. And this is after captivity. But in that hole was someone else, the Lord Jesus. He was there with them. And he would bring them back. And they would be established. And they would rebuild the temple. And they will restore worship. And they will get ready for the spread of the kingdom around the world. So there was still hope in the midst of this destruction. So what can we learn? I want to point to three lessons here. First of all, God will never totally destroy his bride. Yeah, God is angry with us now, but he will never totally destroy us. You can have confidence in that. Yes, he will punish us for complacency. And yes, he may destroy some parts of the church. He may have to destroy some denominations. In Canada, we have a lot of denominations that don't even believe the Bible. They don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They need to be destroyed. And God will do that. He may destroy some congregations. He may have to destroy some elders and pastors as well. He may have to destroy civil authorities that's set up against the people of God. We must pray that God will destroy the Russian government that persecute Christians and ban them from being organized and would not allow churches to be registered to exist legally, except if you're Russian Orthodox. Ban seminaries and chase missionaries out. That's what God promised. But he will never totally destroy his church. Now, he may have to take drastic measures, but he may also have to take drastic measures for you. Let's bring this now individually. What does God have to take away from you so that you would fully return to him? Does God have to take away your job, your loved one, your looks, your church, your car, your health? You see, God loves you, so he may have to take away what you treasure so you would turn back to him. He will only allow you to have one God. You shall have no other gods before my face. So thirdly, pray that those who are enamored with the things created and ignore the creator and the recreator, that they might repent, that they might cry for forgiveness. Let's conclude. Jeremiah was beside himself in pain, agony, as he saw God's bride treating God with contempt. It was extremely hard for him to watch because he knew what was coming. The bride had become idolatrous, a fool, and a know-it-all. She knew how to survive. She knew she didn't need God. She just needed money to survive and power. All this led to chaos in the land. So God pronounced destruction on her. He had to remake that land. A tohu and bohu had to be reestablished. organized. But the destruction was not total. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord, God's people are valuable to Him, and He must learn to cry for them. Cry that God would grant them the desire to repent. Things are getting bad, really bad, in the church in North America. Brothers and sisters, the funny thing here is that there have never been so many Christian books in the history of the church. People are publishing books every single day, but there are too many pretenders, and the people are kept in ignorance. Much of what is written is like the false prophet said to the people during Jeremiah's day, "Nah, God wouldn't do that to you. You are too special to Him. Don't worry about the Babylonians. It wouldn't affect your lives." There are lies, lies, and lies. There are lots of lies going around in so many of the books and from so many of the pulpits. There's much talk, but there's little truth. Now, in order for you to do this, for you to cry out, to cry for God's people, learn how precious Christ's bride is to Him. He died for her. He left heaven for her. He loves her. He was humiliated for her. He wants her now to live for His glory. It's your job to cry out to her that she will come back home. Come close to Him. What about those who stand in the way? Those false teachers, pray that God would remove them. What about our civil leaders who stand in the way of the church? Pray that God will remove them. Remember, that's what we read about in the Psalms, those Psalms of imprecation. God is a God of love, and God is a God of justice. For Him to love us, there are people who threaten us that He must destroy. Maybe remove them from their position. And we must pray that that will happen as well. Finally, don't be ignorant of what God expects. He has revealed in His Word what you need to know and believe. You can learn who you are in His Word. You can learn who God is. And you can learn of the great gulf between God and man that was caused by sin. And then you will learn how Jesus bridges that gap between God and man. When we were separated, He came and brought healing. May you experience that healing in your own life and be brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words. We know there's much to mull on as we read these words from the Scriptures and as we reflect upon the explanation of them. What a sad time for the church back then. And what a sad time for the church today. So many churches have ignored your truth, and they're in danger. Help us, Lord, to call out the church. Help us to cry for the church, that you will hear and have mercy, and bless our words of calling them to repentance, so that the church will become strong again, and love you, and worship you only, instead of being a church that is just token, living token lives, feeling religious, but not having the love of Jesus Christ inside. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.